Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Rabbi Meir Schweiger discusses Yitro. Rabbi Meir Schweiger is a senior faculty member at Pardes, and he also serves as the Mashgiach Ruchani, the spiritual guide for Pardes. And now, Rabbi Meir Schweiger.
Thank you, Larry. This week's parsha is Parshat Yitro, the centerpiece of the parsha. Is the revelation at Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and ultimately the establishment of a covenantal relationship between God and the Jewish people. I would like to examine the first two of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20, verse 2. Anochi Adonai Elohecha, asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim mi'beit avadim. I am the Lord your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of slaves. We generally translate the house of bondage. Note that it does not say, I am God who created heaven and earth, but I am God, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. Rashi, quoting the Mechilta, says, Kedayi ha-hotza'ah she-tihyu mishubadim li. The taking out of the Jewish people from Egypt is worth it, that they should become subordinated to God. To put it differently, God has a claim on the Jewish people by virtue of having taken them out of the land of Egypt. And this line of thought is reinforced in the next verse, where it says, Lo yelecha Elohim acherim al panai. There should not be to you other gods in my presence. And the question which bothers all the other commentaries is, what do you mean by other gods? There is only one God. So how can the Torah be acknowledging that there are other gods? And in fact, the whole point of this verse is to be prohibiting idolatry. Rashi, in his commentary, brings one explanation, which says that in fact, these are not really gods. Rather, the meaning of Elohim Acherim is Elohim Sha'acherim Asa'um Aleihem, gods that others have placed upon themselves. They're not really gods. They're illusionary gods. I'll come back to this later on. But Rashi gives a second explanation. Davar Acher. Elohim Acherim Sheheim Acherim Le'ovdehem. Other gods, other in the sense of estranged. They are estranged to those who serve them. Tzoakim aleihem, they cry out to them. Ve'einam onimotam, and they don't respond to them. Dome, it would seem, ki'ilu hu acher, as if he is another. She'eno makiro me'olam, who does not recognize him from time immemorial. If I take the two Rashis, the one on I am the Lord your God and the one on Elohim Acherim, God comes to the Jewish people and says to them, I am the Lord your God. I have a claim to you. My claim is based on the fact that I took you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. And now let me add, when you cried out at the end of chapter 2 in Exodus, and even when the Jewish people did not cry out to God, they just screamed. Their cry for help went up to God. And immediately God responded by sending Moses and going through the 10 plagues. And God says to the Jewish people, yes, I responded, but other gods do not respond. Other elements which are made into gods, act as foreigners to those who cry out and worship them. So that these two commandments are two sides of the same coin. And if I take these two Rashis, they are establishing the fact that God is the one that we are to worship. Nothing else is to be worshipped. Nothing else is to be worshipped because nothing else is responsive to our needs and who we are. It is only God, and that is based on a historical fact, the Exodus from Egypt. Let's go back a moment to chapter 6, verse 2. In chapter 6, when it seems as if everything has bottomed out after Moshe's initial appearance and engagement with Pharaoh, when Moses comes and says, "Thus says the Lord, send my people out." And Pharaoh's response is, "I don't know the Lord, and I will not send the Jewish people out. Moreover, I will increase their workload because they are lazy and fill themselves with empty ideas instead of doing productive work." And at that point, God gives Moses, in chapter 6, verse 2, the speech of redemption, outlining how the process of redemption will happen. And there are stages. And the first stage is, "V'hotzeiti etchem mitachat sivlot Mitzrayim." This is verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. And the fourth stage is in verse 7, "V'lakachti etchem li la'am." And I will take you to me to be a people, and I will be to you a God. And as we've noted in previous podcasts, the Sforno says this is hinting to the giving of the Torah at Sinai. "I will take you to me to be a people, and I will be to you a God," is the expression of the covenantal relationship which is established, as hinted to in our parsha in chapter, the beginning of chapter 19. And then it says in chapter 6, verse 7, "When I enter into this covenantal relationship with you, vidatem, you will know, ki ani Hashem Elokechem, that I am the Lord your God, hamotzi etchem mitachat sivlot Mitzrayim, who took you out from under the burdens of Egypt." The Lord your God, who took you out from under the burdens of Egypt, is the Lord your God, who took you out of the house of bondage, of slavery. When God says, "I am the Lord your God," in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, He wants that recognition, that understanding, that awareness to be at the beginning of everything else that follows in the Ten Commandments. He wants the Jewish people to be able to now look back to what was, and to be able to understand that the whole process of redemption was in order to bring them to this point right now at Sinai. Everything was orchestrated by God. Perhaps we should go back even a little bit further to the burning bush. When God first appeared to Moses in chapter 3 and said to him, "I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to take the Jewish people out of Egypt." And in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, "Mi anochi, who am I, ki elech el paro, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should take the Jewish people out of Egypt?" And God says to him, "Ki eyemach, I will be with you." And this is the sign, "Ki anochi shelachticha, that I have sent you." And then he says, "Bo tziacha ta'ami Mitzrayim," when you take the people out of Egypt, "ta'avdun et ha'elohim al ha'harazeh," you will serve God on this mountain. There are two things which emerge from that verse. Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "That I, Anochi." You are not the Anochi. I am the Anochi. I am the Anochi who in the Ten Commandments says, "Anochi Hashem Elokecha." And then when God says, "When you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve me on this mountain," that is implied when God says, "I am the Lord your God who took you out of the house of slavery." As Rashi said, "For that act, I am worthy that you should serve me. You owe your freedom. You owe your very existence to me." I would like to develop this idea a little bit further. What is the significance of the house of bondage, of being slaves? The imagery is, "I took you out from under the burdens of Egypt." The imagery is of someone who is weighed down by the burdens of someone who is being crushed. And in fact, in other podcasts, I've discussed how the whole process of the enslavement of the Jewish people in the land of Egypt was basically a process of dehumanization, a process which stripped them of their human dignity, which objectified them, which took away any sense of their being in the image of God. And hence, the process of the redemption was to empower them, to restore their dignity, to show them their greatness, their value. But now let's take it another step. When the Jewish people left Egypt, last week's parsha, they had a very, very important educational experience in their wandering in the desert. On a number of occasions, it seemed as if their world was falling apart. In last week's parsha, they wander in the desert. It seems that they're lost. They come to the Red Sea, and it seems that they've hit a dead end. And when they see the Egyptian army chasing after them, it seems that everything is completely falling apart. And yet God tells them, you can control your destiny. You can save yourselves. Just walk into the sea. And as they walk in the sea, the waters part. And ultimately they march to their freedom. At the end of the parsha, the Jews are attacked by Amalek. And it's very ironic, because in the beginning of the parsha, it says that God did not want to lead them into the land of Israel directly, the shortest way, by way of the land of Plishtim, because God is concerned that they will encounter war, and they will be devastated by it, and as a result will go back to Egypt. And yet when the Jews are attacked by Amalek, Moses commands Joshua to gather together an army to go fight Amalek. And in the end, the Jewish people triumph. They weaken Amalek. The Jewish people, who had become dehumanized in Egypt, who had become emaciated, who had become debilitated, emerge at the end of last week's parsha as an empowered people who were able to not only march to their freedom, to fight for their freedom, but there is another lesson which the Jewish people also learn, an extremely important lesson, and that is that ultimately everything in their life is controlled by God, and hence there is the need to turn to God at every moment to provide for those needs. A number of times in last week's parsha, the Jewish people travel and they don't have water. And it is God who ultimately provides them with water in the desert. They run out of food, and God provides them on a daily basis with the man. And even when they fight against Amalek, Moshe, together with Aaron and Hur, go to the top of the mountain, signal to the people by raising his hands, his staff, to look up to the heavens, to pray to God. And ultimately, as the Mishnah Masechet Rosh Hashanah says, when the Jewish people subordinate their heart to God, this brings about their victory. So what do I want to get to with all of these examples? The Jewish people left the house of bondage, were taken out of the house of bondage by God. And that act forever is etched in our national psyche and reminds us how we are forever indebted to God for our freedom. When the Jewish people journeyed through the desert in last week's parsha, they realized that not only the exodus from Egypt, but every single stage in their lives, every single aspect of their lives is directed by God. And for everything in their life, they are indebted to God. And hence, when God says, I am the one who took you out of Egypt, it's not only I took you out of Egypt, but I also have brought you through the desert. And for all of those things, I am worthy to be served, to be worshipped, to be praised. And that is ultimately the purpose of what happened in Sinai, to enter into that covenantal relationship, to acknowledge unreservedly our subordination to God, our service of God. God is our master. God is our king. When the Jewish people say in next week's parsha, still in the context of Sinai, whatever you say, na'aseh, whatever you say, na'aseh v'nishma, the Jewish people have accepted upon themselves what is generally known as the yoke of heaven. We acknowledge that ultimately, not that we just believe there is a God, but this is our God. This is a God who is responsive to our needs. This is a God who ultimately controls our life, our lives. And hence, this is a God that we should be worshiping, that we should be serving. And hence, the Torah says, subsequently, don't worship other gods. Don't make idols. Don't create gods. Don't imagine that there are other things that control your lives that you need to serve, because all of that is illusionary. And now I want to end with the following point. Serving God, entering into a covenantal relationship with God, is substituting one master for another, substituting God for Pharaoh. But the implications are radically different. And once again, let me go back to last week's parsha. In last week's parsha, when the Jewish people are at the Red Sea and begin becoming hysterical and say, why did we leave Egypt? If we're going to die already, we may as well have died in Egypt. And Moshe says to them at the Red Sea, stand firm, take control of yourselves, be quiet. God will fight for you, and you just need to be quiet. That's not the way it happened. God says, no, they won't just hold their ground. They have to walk into the sea. They have to walk until the waters are up to their neck. They have to do everything which is humanly possible to help themselves. And only afterwards will I bring it to its fruition. When the Jews are attacked by Amalek, they don't just run for safety and wait for God to wage war against Amalek. But they have to now put together an army and do everything which they can to respond. And only after they have done the maximum and turned to God, recognizing their limitations, then will God put on the finishing touches, which therefore means that following God, serving God, acknowledging God as our master, does not mean that we become passive, does not mean that we are enfeebled, does not mean that God is to do everything and we sit back, but rather it means that we need to do everything we can possibly do to maximize our destiny, to maximize and assert our majesty in the world. And hence, to not subordinate ourselves and worship other gods, and to imagine that there's some other thing out there that's going to do it for us. But we need to take charge, and we need to acknowledge that all that exists in the world is us and God, in the sense that we have the mandate to now bring out all of our dignity, all of our capabilities, and balance that and use that with service of God. We find later on that the Torah, time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy, warns Moshe warns the Jewish people to not engage in idolatry. Why is idolatry so horrific? We find in a few places in Deuteronomy where it speaks about the abominations of the nations who are idolatrous. But perhaps the reason why the Torah is so opposed to it is because idolatry can actually make us very, very passive. Idolatry can, in effect, enslave us. And that the house of bondage of Egypt is not only the bondage to Pharaoh, but perhaps to a system very much rooted in idolatry, which very often dehumanizes and plays on people's weaknesses. We often think that we, in today's world, are no longer primitive pagans, idolaters, who would imagine worshiping sticks and stones and all kinds of images. We are much more sophisticated. Perhaps we need to reevaluate who we are and how very often we enslave ourselves to a number of things which perhaps become a modern form of idolatry. Are we enslaved to our computer? Are we enslaved to the entertainment world? Are we enslaved maybe to sports, spectator sports, where we simply sit by and are very passive and even worship the heroes, the idols? We give them trophies, which are perhaps mini idols. I raise this as food for thought. And food for thought because when the Jewish people received the Torah at Sinai, the giving of the Torah gave them a purpose, a destiny. It challenged them to push themselves, to maximize the good in the world. It challenged them to maximize the usage of their time, their vitality, to put life and the experience of life on a pedestal. In Egypt and in various other idolatrous cults, the worship of the dead is put on a pedestal. And perhaps in that way, also passivity. May we learn how to be free, to live, and to maximize all that we have at our disposal. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Schweiger. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you in the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.